The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis 30, where we're in the analysis of verses 22 through 24, then have the doctrine of happiness at your side to get to it. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you an opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit indeed is rulership over the real you, the soul, and that he can otherwise in this vein, capacity, enlighten us to the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by our sin nature, and we can once again this evening advance our thinking in regards to God's plan for our life, implementing the principles that we learn from examples set before us and have existed before us and incorporating into our own Christian lives as necessary, and therefore glorify God in the appropriate way, in action with honor, rather than spinning our wheels as people often do, as they will not isolate their sin nature, or they want to follow the human viewpoint, rulership of the world otherwise in regards to their enlightenment, if you will, of what life is all about. We don't want to be in that vein. We want to know what God thinks, the mind of Christ, and this is the way we want to operate in regard to our lives in spite of the darkness around us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your immutability in regards to your truth, that we can depend upon it, that we can take it and we can place it before us in regards to our own insight and vision in life, and that we can trust upon you to ensure that these words are fulfilled completely and totally in regards to your plan for our lives. And in this way, we glorify you in our faith towards you and your word in this vein. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, ending the section here in verses 22 through 24, the scene shifts back to Rachel, between the sisters here. Verse 22, rereading the verses here, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed or heard her and opened her womb. Verse 23, so she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Verse 24, and she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So after essentially 6 years and some months of the second year contract, finally Rachel is blessed with a child of her own. This apart from any surrogacy in her attempts before or any type of mystical aphrodisiacs and fertility drugs and all these other things that people will seek to pursue apart from God's plan for their life otherwise. God, if you will, graces her out, and in spite of her situation, she conceives and she indeed does bear a child. So just pick up point 3 of our notes, page 19 of our notes. The phrase, in God remembered here, has been previously used 2 times in the exact Hebrew form, where God remembered the faithfulness of Noah and Abraham. So we can appeal to the phrase in its previous use to get an idea of what entails God remembering here. So 4, it illustrates God acting on behalf of the adjusted believers that were in view. Obviously, there is no question, no doubt, that Noah and Abraham were adjusted, phase 2, positive otherwise in that respect. And on the occasions of God remembering, he acts on their behalf, on behalf of their orientation to his plan. And again, as his promise otherwise was instilled with respect to those persons. So 5, This points to the fact that Rachel here has apparently now put her trust in God and quit all her STA antics with respect to having children. It shows now an orientation of her own, albeit by all indication, the appearance is fairly short-lived. So, she has exhausted, if you will, her attempts of energy of the flesh, of plans otherwise, in regards to having children. And she now turns to God and looks to God to bless her with this blessing. So, sixth, God in turn extends mercy here in light of her past and gave heed to her, or heard her, and opened her womb. So mercy is the emphasis of action by God here in remembering. So he had mercy on Lot on behalf of Abraham, blessing by association. Mercy on the animals in the ark on behalf of Noah. So, seven, mercy itself is grace in action. They are closely related. But one emphasizes grace in action. That's mercy. And it associates all blessing with grace. When God blesses someone on an occasion, it refers to, and it's often translated, he shows his mercy to them. So, eight, whereas Leah, on her part, through this whole ordeal of having kids, whereas Leah learned the importance of grace through the continued process of her test, you have to kind of look at the big picture here and how it unfolded throughout this process. Leah, obviously being disoriented to begin with in regards to having children, and basically over time or less starts to orient and recognizes God's hand in it for its appropriate purpose in this regards. Rachel simply just been presented as being misacclimated mostly throughout the whole ordeal in regards to these things. And so we have a kind of a contrast here we can draw upon to bring out the principles of grace and mercy. So, whereas Leah learned the importance of grace through the continued process of her test, Rachel here is simply extended mercy on this occasion. Nine, the combined lesson of the two teaches continuous blessing by means of grace and knowledge. The knowledge is seen in Leah's discernment of reasoning for naming her sons as they occurred in regards to her person. So that looks at grace and knowledge, and then the occasion of blessing based on God's extension of mercy or forgiveness to each individual incident of blessing is seen as to be emphasized with mercy, that is God's grace in action blessing someone. And that looks at God's mercy as if any of us are really worthy of blessing by God in and of ourselves. Obviously, apart from our own volition and application of Bible doctrine, what can we offer to God in terms of righteousness, etc., with respect to Him reciprocating in like way, blessing us in this respect? Nothing really. We are given all the grace apparatuses for perception. We're given all the grace necessary in regards to apply the doctrine, etc. And we are mostly given grace for God's forgiveness through rebound, etc. as believers in order for us to attain God's blessing in time. This obviously looking at the difference between God blessing people and the cosmos blessing people. The cosmos takes care of their own. It doesn't mean that God does not bless otherwise. Indeed, He does. But it's all still based on grace and mercy. Having mercy upon mankind, even the unbelievers, He shows mercy. The only reason why they die and go to hell is because of their unbelief. It does nothing to remove God's mercy otherwise extended to mankind. So, grace and mercy seems to personify the actions of the two sisters in terms of how the blessing is related to them. So 10, now the verb gave heed, as we saw, is literally in the Hebrew, heard, shema in the Hebrew. So 11, this recognizes that the mercy given was because Rachel finally turned to prayer as the antidote for her infertility. Instead of looking to her maid, adoption, principle of adoption, as legitimate as it may be, and then the mandrake caper, to try to facilitate it through some superstitious form of fertility, etc. She finally looks to the one power that has true control over all things, including a wife conceiving and having a child and giving birth. He is a God of life and death. So here, in spite of all of her fallacy and sinful approach, we see God extending mercy to her. And it appears that for once she maybe got in fellowship, prayed about this, and obviously under terms of the covenant, she's the wife of Jacob. And God remembers his promise there, blessing by association, and the door is open for him to now bless her in grace with the grace of blessing in action of having a child. So again, James tells us we do not have because often we do not ask. And when we ask him, we ask with the wrong motives. All your prayers should be tempered with the truth of Bible doctrine. It should be in harmony with it. And if you pray in harmony with Bible doctrine, your prayers are answered. God will not withhold, see, in that respect. Of course, that recognizes God's timing and blessing and what God's will is, one's niche, and things of this nature. All these things come into play. That's part of growing up spiritually, maturing, and having the correct perspective in regards to praying to God concerning one's individual niche, as well as others. So she prays instead of point 12, bitching, moaning, and groaning, and then the energy of the flesh as reactor factors. Now that's what our SCA likes to do when we don't get our way, throw a fit, a pout, you know, other aspects, look for the frantic, involve oneself in frantic search for happiness to relieve themselves of the pressure of the test itself. That's what you see between both these sisters, if you want to know why I'm doing the doctrine of happiness, because it just stands out in this. They're both basically start off pursuing the, under the frantic search of happiness. Leah for the love of her husband, now Rachel for her kids. And they both obviously are disoriented, but you have a major difference that we can see in regards to the history of these two wives. One seems to make the adjustment, even though not a lot is said after the fact. But it is generally concluded the other, Rachel, she dies sinning to death. And there's pretty good evidence of why, because she is a religious reversionist. She liked to take that admixture of religion and incorporate it into the Hebrew theology for Old Testament saints. We would say Christianity. Biblical theology. So, next time you have a test, the pressure gets to you, recognize when you're out of fellowship, rebound it, instead of moaning and groaning about it, try praying about it. To ask God to display His mercy on you, to approach the throne of grace, perhaps you might find mercy. See? As I stated, prayer is an essential part of a successful Christian life. You've got to and you must maintain a healthy prayer life to sustain your spiritual advance and stay on top of your game especially. To have a life without prayer as a Christian is a life forsaking your God, as far as I'm concerned. As your time of communion with God, your personal time, and it's an opportunity to evaluate and critique your own frame of reference in regards to doctrine as it pertains to prayer. When you pray in doctrinal orientation, and it's a good way to look at where you're at in regards to your thinking. So 13, God's power is here displayed as divine mercy, considering how badly Rachel had acted the first 6 years of marriage and now finally humbling herself before God to approach life under the sin nature, apart from God's directive will, geographical will, etc., assumed, included, is a form of arrogance. I know better than God. The lust of my flesh via the thought patterns of my brain computer is higher than Bible doctrine and what God's will is for my life. See, now, obviously we all sin in an incidental fashion. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. But the maturing, adjusted believer constantly keeps tabs on that. And in maintaining a healthy prayer life, part of their prayer life is the fastidiousness of rebound in regards to their life. Recognizing the STA when it's trying to take the ring in the nose that it puts there and lead you around by it. Rather than letting doctrine operate and function appropriately. And it's all a form of arrogance. To serve God, we must remain humble. And this does not mean one must have a pious appearance in life and these other religious ideas that you see out there in regards to humility, the ascetic approach to life, being humble, taking the vow of poverty, that is a sign of being humble, etc. No, it means that you acquiesce and orient to the authority of God. That's being humble. Whether you're in a position of authority yourself or not, we all are under the authority of God. The truth of Bible doctrine is what He places in regards to His divine directive of following His authority and submitting to it and remaining humble. And that means overruling the sin nature who is vying for supreme power. See. So 14, God knows how to bring the best out of a believer even on occasion. God's interest in us generally goes beyond what most people think. His interest is to bring out positive volition, if it exists, to the maximum degree that He foreknows through His omniscience and knows in regards to the person's willingness to express their positive volition. And in so doing, engage in divine good production as believers. And God will do what's necessary to eke out even the smallest amount of positive volition from a person in application of doctrine in their lives. He's not going to leave anybody short. This is you may think, well, man, you may put people through a lot of things for just a small amount of SG3, but I guarantee you when they see that SG3, they won't look like there's a lot of things, comparatively speaking. So, you know, God knows the best. And He knows where to take people. Sometimes it is through rough ordeals. Sometimes it's through blessing that brings better and higher applications. God knows these things. And therefore, he intercedes on behalf of people in this vein. And he will do what's necessary for us to engage in maximum divine good production in time as necessary. God that has that kind of power doesn't exercise it on our behalf. And well, what is that? What is that? Nothing more than human good. An imitation of paganism wrapped in the love of Jesus syndrome of the Fundy world. Doctrine truly opens your eyes. You can see in this world of darkness, even that is promoted through the religious sects of Christianity. Rachel finally finds herself with nowhere to turn here regarding her problem except towards God. The idea you get, she's exhausted the avenues that she can come up with to try to get pregnant here. So finally, we'll give a nod to God. Finally, we'll turn to God. And again, you've got to think in a full term in regards to this whole situation. You've got the covenant at stake here with Rachel. And God's promises in regards to the covenant as they would go towards Jacob, etc., that's all included. So you can use your own thinking to decipher to divide all these things out in your own thinking in that regards. But the basic parts of it are as I'm trying to express here in our notes. And she finds nowhere to turn now. She's exhausted her other avenues, and now finally she turns to God. And God honors it. God honors that. That's a just God. A just God. The only thing that someone does in life is believe in Jesus Christ. He honors that. The rest of the time, they're complete, total idiots and criminals, and no matter what type of SGA characterization they may have on them. He honors that. And so he would honor any believer that gets in fellowship and does something right at any given occasion. Now, obviously, the idea is not to just stumble across it and incidentally have the blessing come upon you in that vein. Is to exploit that and to collectively beseech God for all the mercy you can get in terms of blessing, both not only in phase two, this is obviously a phase two blessing, but it has phase three ramifications, also the SG3. See? So, anyway. So God here opens her womb at point 16 as he did for Leah beginning in the second 7-year period. He did it immediately for Leah. She had her own test. Her test was unique to her. Then Rachel's test became unique to her. And one of the things you can kind of look at Leah after the fact, while she was having kids, things were good and she did orient. But then when it stopped, how quickly she became disoriented again with the surrogate children and how she named them Lucky. You know. One of my first dogs I ever had, his name was Lucky. That shows you what kind of background I came out of. But anyway. He's a three-legged dog, blind in one eye, and couldn't hear out of the other. See out of the other. So he was lucky. Just kidding. That part. 17. Upon the birth of her firstborn, here Leah properly gives credit to God in verse 23. God has taken away my reproach. Asaf Elohim Cherepa. 18, to be without child in this time and culture was considered shameful. again, is peer pressure has a lot to do with this. That is something that all kids go through, and if they're not taught to deal with it early on in life, they'll end up succumbing to it, if you will, in their adult life. Peer pressure. Letting your peers govern your actions and your aspects of life, rather than letting Bible doctrine be that which dictates. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with blending in and getting along and enjoying, you know, if you will, the fads and things of this nature. But when it becomes more important than doctrine, then you got a problem. See? When it starts taking the place of doctrine, and it disorients you and starts robbing you of your SG3 in life, then you got a problem. We're not the crazy people that say you got to dress weird and all these other things. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Got to have shirts without buttons. God help me. Or whatever. No. You're in Rome. You're in Babylon. You operate like you're in Babylon. See? You don't want to come off as being weird. People will think you're weird enough just because you go to church 4 hours out of the week without having to, you know, otherwise dress weird. That's no excuse in regards to going overboard and succumbing to the peer pressures otherwise. You got to maintain that within the proper guidelines of what is a proper witness. For this culture, this time, being childless was looked down upon. People looked and something was wrong with those people. Something's wrong with that woman that can't have a baby. See. Nineteen, God preserved Rachel's reputation by removing childlessness from her. Again, we saw the whole attitude in regards to Leah, in regards to all of her children. And how she, her reputation would be exalted among women. God will protect. God will provide. But He wants you to look to Him for that provision. And quit running under energy of the flesh, trying to create and invent your own plan of God for your life. So 20, she then named the boy Joseph, explaining, which that is in the purpose of the infinitive of saying here in the Hebrew, its meaning. In verse 24, may the Lord give me another son. I put that in there because some commentaries take the name Joseph, Yosef, and want to say it's also a play on word in regards to a soft reproach. Removed in verse 23. Now, the meaning of the name follows here in verse 24. That's noted by the infinitive of why, a purpose why she named him, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Yosef, Yahweh, Lamed Ben Aker. 21, the Hebrew name Yosef is a play on the Hebrew Yosef, which means add or increase. And may God add increase is the idea of Joseph's name. 22, this prayer would be answered at the cost of her life. In another way, it is answered on behalf of Joseph through the double blessing, if you want to take it that far. But here, simply applying it to Rachel. 23, now we note here that the name Yahweh is used bookending the section of these verse, beginning back in chapter 29, verse 31. Yahweh generally translated the Lord with Lord in all upper case letters, even though they're diminutized or smaller. And now the Lord saw, verse 31, that Leah was unloved and opened her womb. So the name Yahweh, the Lord, is used bookending the section of these verse, beginning there in 29:31 and ending now in chapter 30, verse 24. May the Lord, may Yahweh give me another son. 24, the name further marquees the birth of Leah's first set of sons in 29:32, 33, and 35, in her first four sons. Reuben, Simeon, and then she skips one, and then Judah, in verse 35. 25, then the less intimate name Elohim is used in the section highlighting the baby war. The rest of the time, Elohim, God, simply the name God. The title God is used on the interim, on the intermediate section between the beginning and end. Chapter 30, verses 2, 6, 17, 28, 29, 22, and 23. So 26, not to read too much into it. The change of names seems to highlight times of orientation to covenant grace by the sisters, that's Yahweh. With Elohim emphasizing the covenant grace in spite of their disorientations, and in our context of the analysis, that would emphasize mercy. So, how do I come up with some of the ideas I come up with? You're seeing it here. Or how they're sometimes often validated after the fact. Generally, I just go with what I see going and wait till the end to see if I'm right or not. 27, that's what you want to know, right? As an act of mercy here, God graced out Rachel with the birth of this famous son. As she has this one son, but look who it is, Joseph. And he's probably would be exalted as the most famous of the 12. And he's one of the greatest examples, continuing point 27, of faithfulness to the plan of God found in all Scripture. Completely opposite of his mom. He maintains fidelity and integrity at the highest levels. And it doesn't mean he's perfect either. He has his STA times. But as is presented, God recognizes through the double board a blessing that he will get in that respect. All right, we're going to review the doctrine of happiness.